Sake of a little bit of variety, turn with me to James chapter 3. We plan on finishing up with this passage, so it's fitting to read it as our text today in our study of meekness. James chapter 3, and we will begin our reading in verse 13. James 3, 13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation we begin with today to introduce our topic is from the Reverend Richard Sibbes, who says, "Now the consideration of what a gracious spirit is in Christ must needs be a lodestone of love and make him beautiful. Therefore, Bernard saith well, when I think of Christ, I think at once of God full of majesty and glory, and at the same time of man full of mercies, gentleness, and sweetness. So let us consider of Christ as the mighty God, powerful, and withal consider of him as a gentle and mild man that came riding meekly on an ass, as the scripture sets him out, Matthew 21:5. He was for comers and gave entertainment to all. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, etc., Matthew 11:28. For the most weak and miserable person of all had the sweetest entertainment of him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Well, that's very well said, and it pretty much reveals where we're going with the sermon today. We want to talk a little bit more about the meekness of Christ, and then to wrap up, the meekness of wisdom. First, the meekness of Christ, and then the meekness of wisdom. And when we're doing so, we do understand that Christ is the, what? The wisdom of God. And so, it's really not that far afield. All right, so turn with me to chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll begin there. This was that passage that I said before that we were reading in Mark chapter 11. That we would save for later. So in Matthew 21, we have Jesus and the triumphal entry in Matthew's version. And we can go ahead and skip down to verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay, so what we understand there is, first of all, that we're quoting from... anybody remember? Zechariah 9:9. And if you knew that, kudos to you. Keep up the good work in your Bible study. So let's remember that that in the coming of the king here, the object of all Old Testament prophecy was coming to bear at this moment in time when the Lord would come suddenly to his temple, Malachi 3:1, and also that he would come by means of riding upon an ungainly animal. Not a steed, not a war horse, not that animal that would rush to the sound of the guns. So the king has arrived. First he sent his messenger, his herald. Then he sent his disciples before him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now he himself healed and preached and disputed and announced his mission and office. And finally now here he is coming into Jerusalem, recognized. In all of his earthly recognition, this is all the recognition that he receives in all of his earthly ministry. What do? They take the palm branches and they strew them by the way. In other words, they make a makeshift processional for him. And so here he comes into the town. In coming, however, let me ask this question. If he's bringing the kingdom of God with him, where are the armies? Where are the runners that go before him with sword in hand, demanding of all, bow the knee? Where are the trumpets and the camels and the riches? The king is coming. The kingdom is here. He has arrived. But where is his pomp? Where is his retinue? Where is his grandeur? Notice that the prophet has deliberately said that he comes meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In other words, this meekness of his is characterized being upon this particular animal. That he did not come with force of sword. He did not come with chariot and steed and attendants and arms. He did not come to displace the rulers of the earth. His kingdom, really, is not of this world. John 18:36. Else would my servants fight, he said. This is not a fight. Jesus is not coming in order to conquer in that sense. He does not come with sword and military armaments because his kingdom is not advanced by bellicose means. You know what bellicose means? Warlike. Warlike. That's what the word bellicose means. The weapons of his warfare are not carnal. Rather, they are spiritual. And they are mighty to bring even the thoughts of his enemies to himself in allegiance. 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said there? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can I tell you that while this is a meek proceeding, there is no more power than the ability to bring the thought captive. No earthly monarch has ever been able to do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes meek, riding upon a donkey's colt. How unassuming. And so we learn from this the meekness of Christ in his triumphal entry. And we learn several things. The first thing we learn is that the kingdom of God is not advanced at the point of a sword. And it never has been. It never will be. Unless you want to spiritualize with me for a moment and say, it will be at the point of the sword of the Spirit. Right? At the preaching of the word. And while there have been those that called themselves messengers of Christ in time past, who competed with the kings of the world for earthly power and authority, and even fought in their authority and having many and under their command as supposed ministers of Christ, that they would send out armies and subdue large blocks of land to the kingdom of God at the point of a sword of iron. That has never been the way Jesus expands his kingdom. As a matter of fact, many of us would say that expanse was not of the kingdom of Christ at all, but the kingdom of Antichrist instead. And so we must learn this principle, that if our Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, that is the illustrious and greatest King of all, as he came meek and lowly when he came to his own, so his kingdom advances by meek and yet most powerful means. Think of that with me for a moment. Some of you maybe have been tempted from time to time. You may have been tempted as you have perused an internet or an internet site, a blog site, a Facebook page, a bulletin board, a chat board or something. You may have been tempted from time to time. Oh, yeah? Argue away. Here we go. Let's debate it right here. We're going to fix it right now. We're going to argue back and forth. And I'm going to, by force of my argument, win the day and bring you into the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is not advanced at the point of a sword, neither will it be advanced by other bellicose, albeit less bellicose means as well. All too often, Christians become pugilistic. You know what pugilistic is? They like a good fight. That's not the meekness of our Lord. The meekness of our Lord is such that He entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt. I mean, imagine the mighty armies of the day. I mean, Rome had a very large contingent settled in Jerusalem. A very large cohort of soldiers was settled in Jerusalem. Do you think that they saw Christ as a threat coming into Jerusalem like that? Where are the soldiers? Where are the arms? Where's the regiment? Where's the ranks? One guy followed by a few children shouting out, "Hosanna!" He's no threat. Let us remember that true Christianity is never a threat to the military prowess of the military and civil establishments around us. Now, they may be afraid of Christ because they don't want to bow the knee to Him. But that's a different matter. They're not afraid of Christians because we're not a warlike people. Because we follow our Lord. Rather, we're meek. And as we see Jesus standing patiently, teaching and disputing, always peaceably with those who opposed Him, so also do we pursue in that way, with a word in season, a word fitly spoken, a kind word. Never haughty, never proud. Never warlike, never bellicose, never in that kind of personal confrontation. Oh, I know, the gospel is offensive. And you've heard me say this before. The gospel, the cross, carries an offense with it. Let's not add to it with our own bad behavior. If someone is offended by what you tell them, let it be the offense of the cross delivered in honey and butter to them. But let it be that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ then says that He is indeed meek. Turn with me to Psalm 110. What kind of a king is the Lord Jesus? Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." First of all, what kind of a king is the Lord Jesus? Where does He sit? At the place of the majesty on high. There's no higher place. He's the highest. He's the highest of any king. That's why He's called the King of Kings. He's called the King of Kings because He is higher than all the kings of the earth. He is the illustrious king, in other words. "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." What is the rod of thy strength that the Lord sends out of Zion. How is the authority of Christ, which is represented by his rod, how is that pressed out of Zion? By the foolishness of preaching. That's right. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now notice, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The word midst there is a most interesting word. There are different words for the word in the middle of or in the midst of. One of those was used early on in the Bible when Adam was hiding in the midst of the bushes. Okay, he was in the middle of them. And that's how most folks interpret this. Rule thou in the middle of your enemies will surround you, but you'll be ruling instead. It's not what it means. This is the word that is used over and over again in the book of Leviticus to speak of the entrails of the animal. And so I believe what Psalm 110 teaches us is that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the rod of his strength going out of Zion, will rule in the inmost parts of his enemies. In other words, he will make his enemies his greatest and most loyal supporters. He will rule them in their inmost parts. This is the kind of king he is. Verse 3 follows upon that theme very neatly. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Notice, when the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is administered through the preaching of the word and the pressing of that word to the consciences by the Holy Spirit, in that day of his power, thy people will be made willing. Notice, they'll not be dragged against their will. They'll be made willing. You see the difference between the ruling of Christ, that meek reign of his, and the ruling of the kings of the earth? Because when the kings of the earth conquer another nation, how is that done? That's done kicking and screaming, isn't it? Oh, you may be ruling over us, but I want you to know that you don't have this heart. Right? Isn't that how the Jews felt with their Roman occupiers? Of course it was. And that's how all occupied people have felt from the beginning of time. As soon as their conquerors rode in and took over their economics and took over their land and took over their commerce and took over every outward aspect of their life, they retained their inward loyalty to their homeland. Notice that Christ's reign is just the opposite of that. He comes and the first thing that he does is he changes the heart and makes them willing in the day of his power. You see how Christ's reign is completely different than the reign of the kings of the earth. And this is why we say that the gospel cannot be advanced through martial means, whether that's argument, right, red-faced arguments, whether it's through pugilism, whether it's through bellicose or at the point of a sword. Bellicose means the kingdom of God is never advanced like that. The Lord, the King of the church, has never designed it to advance like that. He's chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. The foolishness of preaching and the base things of this world. By a preacher coming into town and saying, I have something to accuse you of. You are all too superstitious. Let me tell you about the God that you worship in ignorance. You remember those words from Acts chapter 17. And you know, while the majority of the Areopagites did not believe, a few did. Dionysius, one of them. There was fruit. Our Lord Jesus Christ did do his work that day. The kingdom of God did advance, even in rugged old Athens. The kingdom of God advanced. So Psalm 110 verses 1 through 3 tell us how the advance of Christ's kingdom goes. And it's the same thing that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 6 that we already referenced. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, the weapons of our warfare, brothers and sisters, are not carnal. They're not carnal means. It's not argument. It's not fussing and fighting. It's not even battles for Jesus to advance His kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What kind of an invitation does Jesus give here? Did you hear a demand? Did you hear a threat? Did you hear anything like that? No. Jesus, in fact, in this passage says, I am meek and lowly of heart. And so, how does He display that meekness? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not, you sinners, you better repent, or any such thing as that. Jesus is an inviting Savior. Jesus is a wooing Savior. And it is just by words like this that He sends His Spirit along with those words and makes those people willing in the day of His power, such that they hear Him call and they can do nothing else but willingly, with their hearts, come to Him. This is the kind of Savior Jesus is. And in our violent and rapacious and insulting society, where we cannot any longer speak civilly one to another, what a refreshing Savior we have, who speaks lovingly and kindly and wooingly to those who would hear and would come to Him. And so following Christ then, there are certain things that we must ourselves do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then also, we'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk for a little bit on these concepts in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Paul describes the humiliation of Christ, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. All right, so in Romans chapter 12, we heard that we are to prefer one another. To prefer one another. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we are not insistent upon our own way. That's the first thing. We're not insistent upon our own method, our own way of getting there. I remember when I was an electrical foreman superintendent on a job site. We had, you know, a large project, say. We had a conduit duct bank to run over here, and we had light fixtures to put up over there, and we had branch circuitry to do here, and we had feeders and sub-feeders over here, and we had underground, we had overhead, we had all of that stuff working. And so as the general superintendent on a project, I'd have maybe one guy that was over the underground duct bank and one guy that was over the overhead conduit bank and then one guy that did the light fixtures and one guy that did the branch of the walls and so on. And so we would have those divisions of labor all divided out, and each guy had a way that he wanted to do things, and he had several men that he worked with in his crew to get that particular area of responsibility done. Now, how much work do we get done if everybody has a method that they're insisting on getting done the thing? There may be 1,000 ways to get this particular area of the project wired. Maybe 1,000 ways to do it. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that in our day-to-day living, as we deal with one another, that the way we're to handle those things is to prefer one another. To prefer one another's way. And this is a part of what Christian meekness is about. That we're not insistent upon our own way. That our method of doing things is not the only method. That we can indeed take a back seat and let someone else take the lead and prefer their way to our own. Honestly, sometimes that's difficult for us. We want to do it our way. Our way is the best. It's going to be the most efficient, you know. We'll get done quicker, sooner, cheaper, with less damage, with less... You know, pick the reason why you must have your way. Sometimes it's altruistic. This will be better for all of us. Sometimes, however, it's less altruistic. It'll be better for me. When we prefer one another, however, we let others take the lead. And we find strength in helping them get to the goal, get to the end. So that's what it means. That's what Paul means when he talks about preferring one another. It also means that the assistance, and I have assistance in my notes in quotations, and here's why. The assistance that we provide to others is not according to our own desires, but according to the word of the Lord as we hear Him and submit to Him. Sometimes we desire to be of service to someone, but the service that we desire is the service that we desire. Right? And our service really ought to be tempered, first of all, or informed, first of all, by Scripture, and then tempered by the one that we're serving, rather than to serve ourselves. There are times where we endeavor, and sometimes we don't even see it. We endeavor to serve someone, but really, it's what we wanted to do. And it's not really service. It's not really sacrificial in that sense. And so we must be careful there, that we're preferring one another, and that according to Scripture at all times. Sometimes when we're refused in that service, or when that service is questioned, we become insistent, forceful, and the opposite of meek. And when we do that, then that ought to be a clue to us that perhaps our mind was not in the right frame when we desired this service. And then secondly, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. And this is meekness in action. There's no insistence, no self-defense, no stubbornness to have it our way. The person with whom we are interacting is better than we are. His ways of thinking, his ideas, her ways of undertaking are more valuable than ours, more important than ours, and better than ours. And so further, if ours is even a better idea, we're still not insistent. We'd rather let someone have you'd rather follow someone else's lead than to assert your own, especially when that's going to cause friction. Now, there are times where there will be no friction. There can be a nice, friendly, and meek interaction on all sides. And so we get down the road like that. But sometimes that's not possible. the Lord of glory, or if the Lord of glory would become our servant, we can certainly become one another's servants, honoring and preferring others in higher, better positions than ourselves, esteeming them in those positions. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 9, Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were fighting with each other. Now, Abram could have pulled rank. I'm your uncle. The Lord spoke to me. When was the last time you heard the Lord speaking to you, Lot? Been a long time, hasn't it? Where would you be if you didn't follow me out of Ur of the Chaldees? Well, you'd still be burning incense to your teraphim, wouldn't you? I mean, those are all things that would have been true. Abram could have said any of those things. What did he say instead? Do you remember Genesis 13:9? He said, "Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren." I'll tell you what, Lot. You choose to go east with your people, and I'll go west with mine. If you go north, I'll go south, and we'll put that kind of separation between us so that we're not fighting anymore. But I'll let you take the lead in this. Wherever you go, I'll go the other direction. That's meekness in action. That is preferring one another in love. That's a great example from Abraham. Now, when Lot departed, you remember where he went, right? He chose the cities of the plain because they were well watered like the garden of God. He chose a place, can I say it this way? Hopefully I'm not stepping on toes. This is steel toe boot alert. He went to a place of geographical beauty. That's where I'm going to settle. It's lovely there. And then the immediate commentary on the part of Moses is, but the men of Sodom were exceeding sinners against the Lord. So he chose geography over righteousness. We see him settle outside of Sodom, and the next time we see him, he's living on Main Street, Sodom, isn't he? And we see also that he's become quite jaded, although a righteous man, with the difficulties that surrounded him. So he chose geography. He chose wrongly. When Lot departed and went that way, then the Lord turned to Abram and said, now I want you to look north and south and east and west. Here's what I want you to know, Abram. It's all yours. Every bit of it. Abram was not one whit worse for being meek, but rather he was the better. That's the promise of the Lord to you. That when we insist, when we stand upon our rights, when we must have it, we often end up with less. Because we have idolized those things and we put them instead of God. And the Lord will lovingly, kindly, and with great difficulty at times tear them from us, take them away from us. But when we exhibit the kind of meekness that Abram exhibited, when we say, Lot, you go this way, I'll go that, it matters not. Let's not fight, we're brethren. Then we find that we were not one whit worse for the meekness that we showed, for the concession and consideration that we gave. This is counterintuitive to our nature. We think if we don't insist, nobody will, and we'll be lost. If we don't grab it, it'll be lost to us. We think that if we don't insist upon it, it'll never happen. And those are the carnal opposites of biblical meekness. Some of you have recognized this in yourselves. We become insistent on things. And sometimes they're the smallest and silliest things, and yet we become insistent on them. That's not biblical meekness. Okay, Luke 14:10 is the next scripture that I'd like to look at as an example. The first was Genesis 13:9, if you want to write that down in your notes. We didn't turn there. Luke chapter 14, verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sin at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the scripture pattern. And so can I put it into our own terms here? Whoever insists upon his own way is ready to be humbled. And whoever gives up his own way is ready to be exalted. And then the third scripture is 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And here is the key, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You have nothing to lose casting yourself upon him. You have nothing to lose preferring and honoring one another. And everything to gain. All right, so we've already talked about Matthew 11:29 and the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Let's look at a couple of other passages like that. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 7:37, we read this earlier. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And I guess we'll just skip to the end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and him that is athirst, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He's a wooing Savior. He's a meek Savior. He's an inviting Savior. There's nothing that Jesus does that is off-putting to his elect. Yes, some of those things are off-putting in the offense of the cross to the reprobate. But to his people, even unregenerated, still his people will be drawn to him. They will come to him, not according to the force of his arguments or the threatening aspect of his face, but according to his gentle drawing of them. Come to me, he says. We have a meek Savior. He is not of such an attitude that he requires men to pay their dues or carry their water before they can approach him. He is meek and lowly of heart, giving rest, not burdens, to those who come to him. He is meek and lowly of heart, not off-putting, not froward. Although he is the Lord of glory, he reveals himself here in this passage as meek and able to be approached. He bids come comfortably. Not in great distress and affliction. Come, not to be abused, not to be ridiculed, not to be ill-treated, but come as a friend to be made comfortable, to find rest. That's the kind of Savior we have. He is the example of meekness. Although there is great reason that we ought to be ill-treated and ashamed to come into Christ's presence, although humanly speaking we might expect accusation, burden, labor, penance, and other onerous and ominous duties placed upon us, this is not the meek self-revelation of our Lord. He tells us to come apart from all these human expectations and inventions. It is those who would lord it over your souls that would require such things of you, contrary to the meekness of Christ. Our Lord requires none of these. He bids us come, and that freely. He will be entreated of us. We will find rest and comfort. Anyone who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. I will erect no barrier. He bids us come not to endure scoffing and accusation, not to add to our labors and stresses, but to find rest instead. Our coming to him is based upon his meekness, his approachability, his entreatability. And so he bids us to come. And we come. For in coming we know that we will find the rest that we desired. In John 7:37, we looked at that a moment ago. It would be difficult to exaggerate the meekness displayed by our Lord here at the last day, the great day of the feast. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In a time when all kinds of people were gathered in Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles alike, in the last day of the feast, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. In John 6:37 through 40, the same, we see the Lord assuring us that he will refuse none who come to him, but will receive them, that the will of the Father be done. Now, it might be objected in all of this that our Lord was in the habit of sending men away during his earthly ministry. And there were times when he did that, no doubt. This is true of hypocrites. It may also be true by reason of his omniscience. Let us not overturn the gracious and approachable nature of our Lord Jesus because of his behavior against those who were his enemies, who did not believe in him, and who sought to overthrow what he came to do. Rather, let us take the statements on the face of them, understanding that he is indeed able to be approached. There were times when he sent folks away, but what about all of those other times? In Luke 19:1 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in the tree and Jesus comes up to him. By the way, he's a publican. He says, come down, Zacchaeus. I'm dining with you in your home today. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, he healed the centurion's servant. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and Luke 8:41, Jairus' daughter and the woman who had an issue of blood were both healed at his hand because he's a willing Savior. In Matthew 9:27, he healed the two blind men. In Luke 5:12, the leper is healed. In Matthew 19:13 through 15, children come to Christ. In Hebrews 4:14, our great high priest bids us come and receive help in time of need. In Matthew 12:14 through 21, finally, we have the gentleness and approachability of our Lord, not breaking the bruised reed, not quenching the smoking flax. For every instance where Christ sent someone away, I suppose there are two or three where Christ was eminently approachable. So let's remember that. Yes, there were times when Jesus sent the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests and the elders away from him with questions or answers to their captious questions. Surely he did that. But to any who came to him with a willing heart, even haltingly and failingly, he received them. The woman was afraid to reveal herself to Christ after she touched the hem of his garment. Daughter, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So, oh, that we would learn to put one another at ease like our Lord. Instead, we require others often to struggle, to pay dues, to fret and worry for acceptance, that they flail away in the dark rather than finding us open, approachable, welcoming, and encouraging. We withhold our kindness and magnanimity toward others until we have received what we believe to be proper respect, honor, recognition from them. Beloved, this is far from biblical meekness. And let's close our study together today in James chapter 3. Please turn with me there. Remember, I told you that meekness earlier on today is the handmaid of wisdom. Meekness is the handmaid of wisdom. That is, that meekness serves the cause of wisdom. And that's what James means here when he says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom carries with it a particular meekness. And of course, we would expect that because why? Because our Savior is meek and Christ is indeed the wisdom and righteousness of God. I wouldn't be the first one to mention that there are those who would say that Proverbs chapter 8, along about 21 and following, or 24 and following, that extended discourse, I, meekness, dwell with prudence and so on, all of that, that is a picture, an Old Testament picture that is intended to point to Christ. Now, there are some language difficulties in their meekness is in the feminine, in the Hebrew, and so that has drawn some away from that view. But, you know, the Apostle Paul does tell us in the New Testament, speaking to the Corinthian church, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the meekness of God and the wisdom of God. The righteousness of God and the wisdom of God. So we do have that. All right, well, so meekness here is part and parcel of, or a component part of wisdom. Now, James has some convicting things to say to the people of God here. And so let's receive those convictions and then let's receive those encouragements. So first of all, he says that we want to show out of a good conversation. The word conversation there really means the way that we live in 17th century English. So conversation, we would say lifestyle. Okay? So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good lifestyle, a good way of living, his works with meekness of wisdom. Let your works testify then to the fact that you belong to the Lord, that you are wise and endued with knowledge, and especially, let's augment the fact that that wisdom needs to show forth a particular meekness that goes along with it. He who is wise is also meek. This is what James is telling us. If there is no meekness, there is no wisdom. Now notice what he says in verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Okay. In the children's story time today, we were talking about Naomi. Naomi came home to the land of Judah. And she came into town and the whole town was abuzz. Naomi's home. Naomi, 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 welcome home. And she says, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Call me bitter instead, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And of course, we asked the children, was that a good attitude or a bad attitude? And they all got the right answer. It was a bad attitude. Terrible attitude. Okay, so how do we remedy that? There are two ways. And often we fall short of a full remedy and we go halfway. We stop complaining. I'm no longer complaining. So, I'm no longer murmuring. I'm no longer complaining. I'm doing okay, right? The answer is no. The answer is you're not doing okay. Because like we learn in Ephesians chapter 4, when we put off the old man and put on the new, we stop doing what was wrong and we start doing what was right. And so what Naomi should have done was not only stop complaining, but rather than give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. She has a devoted daughter-in-law that has come with her and taken on the God of Israel. That's something to be thankful for. Right? But she's not giving thanks. So notice it's not just a matter of stopping the murmuring, because if we just stop the outward murmuring, let's be honest with each other, what's going on in here? Right? We can still be murmuring and not murmuring overtly. But instead, then, we stop murmuring and we start giving thanks. Like Paul says, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him, number one, labor, and number two, let him give. Let him be generous. Okay, so notice what James says. If you have bitter envying and strife, where? In your mouths? It's not even what he says. He says in your hearts. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, notice that James goes straight for the heart here. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, notice, do not glory. That the Greek word is katakaukama, which is to boast. To boast in a really overt sort of way. Don't boast and don't lie. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, don't boast and don't lie and say you're wise, because you're not. This wisdom does not come from above. It doesn't come down from above. It's three things. He gives three characteristics. It's earthly wisdom. It's psyche. It's soulish wisdom. Sensual is a good translation of that in King James English, which means it's given over to the pleasing of the self. And then third, it's devilish. Devilish wisdom. earthly, sensual, devilish, James says. Now watch this. For where envying and strife is, and where was it? Where did he say it was? In the heart, where envying and strife is, there is also, notice, confusion and every evil work. What's in works its way out. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Third, easy to be entreated, approachable. Does that sound familiar yet? Did we hear that about our Lord? Pure, peaceable, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So what is James calling us to do here in James chapter 3 as we examine ourselves for the meekness of wisdom? The first thing we ought to be on the lookout for in our hearts is bitter envy and strife. Bitter envy and strife. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Bitter envy is a desire to be recognized more than anyone else. A desire to be first in everyone's thoughts. A desire to be the center of attention. A desire to have everyone else thinking of you and how upright, wonderful, useful, wise, knowledgeable, smart, funny, clever, fill in the blank, you are. Bitter envying. You can't stand for anybody else to get recognition. And then strife. You're willing to fight to get that recognition. You're willing to fight to get it. That's a wisdom, James says. It is. It is a wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that descends down from above. Rather, that wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. Devilish in that it's like the devils and what they desire to do. What do they desire to do? They desire to make you the center of everything. To have you think of you more than you think of anything else. Your desires, your wants, your way. It's devilish wisdom. It's soulish wisdom. It's sensual wisdom because it seeks to aggrandize you. It feeds those base desires for recognition. And it's earthly. It's earthly. That is, it finds its genesis in the soil of corrupt earth rather than in the rarefied heavenly arena. But the wisdom that is from above, James says, is like this. It's first pure. First, it's pure. It has the purest of desires for all. In other words, it is promotive of purity in everyone. Everyone around you. You desire to lift them up in purity. It's first pure. Then it's peaceable. Peaceable. It's not combative. It's not insistent. It's not forceful. Not bellicose. Peaceable instead. Easily entreated. Approachable, like our Lord Jesus. Approachable. Full of mercy and good fruit. It is forgiving. It's gentle. And then also, it is without partiality and without hypocrisy. Notice, it comes from the heart. There's no pretense there. That's the wisdom that is from above. And then notice how James ends. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so this meekness of wisdom sows and gives rise to peace, not to strife. So as we think on meekness then, we want to understand approachability. The approachability of our Lord Jesus Christ and the approachability that we ought to have. Instead, Often we manifest, instead of approachability, we come back with irritability. Impatience. I'm being interrupted here. And I know, because I'm really good at that, to my own shame. My dear brothers and sisters, meekness demands of us that we prefer and honor one another above ourselves. So we are easily entreated, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and recognize this standard of impossibility to us. And we are indeed very convicted at biblical meekness and how we ought to exude it, but do not. So we pray that we might examine ourselves to see if in our hearts we have bitter envy and strife, to see within our hearts whether or not we are pure and peaceable and easily entreated and gentle and full of mercy and good fruits. Help us, we pray, our Father, to look objectively upon our hearts, to confess those faults that Thou hast put Thy finger on and make us aware of, and help us to walk in new obedience. And our Father, we confess that we can never be meek enough in ourselves to be pleasing unto Thee. But we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly meek in our stead. And we thank Thee for Him. We pray then that we might take Him as our Lord and example, that we might follow Him in what it means to be approachable, what it means to prefer and to honor one another, what it means humbly to lay down our way and our insistence, and instead to let others take the lead. Help us, we pray, our Father, also when we speak of Christ to unbelievers, to do so humbly and meekly, that we may give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.